Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
It's good to be in Midland with you this morning. I know Midland's my home church, but between travel and being with the kids and everything, it sometimes seems like you're not here as often as we'd like to be, and it just always does me good to be here and worship with you. I think Midland is a very special place. Let's bow our heads. Father, turn our eyes towards you this morning. Help us to learn a little more about who you are and how you want to change us into you and how you want to mold our lives to become more like you. Amen. Things are not always as they appear to be. It looked like a plane. When you've been 27 days in the middle of the ocean on a flimsy rubber life raft, you have to hope. But you really don't want to get your hopes up too much because it's so disappointing when your hopes are dashed. But you had to hope. You had to look. You remember when you learned in Sabbath school about the signs of the second coming, and we look for that cloud that's just about the size of a man's hand. Well, this was smaller than a man's hand. It was just a speck. But it was getting bigger, and it was definitely moving. This wasn't the first time they'd thought they'd seen a plane. They'd actually seen a plane before. After their bomber went down, a full-scale search and rescue mission had been launched. One of the search planes had flown near them. They'd fired a flare, and their hearts were lifted because the plane turned right after they fired the flare, and they thought for sure that they'd been seen. It's hard to see a rubber life raft in the middle of the ocean, even if you're looking for it. And that plane was actually looking for them. The windows on those bombers were not really conducive to searching and looking out. And the plane had made a turn just as part of the search grid, and it had nothing to do with the fact that they'd fired a flare. So no one saw them. They were given up for lost, and the search eventually was called off because you can't continue to search forever, especially in the middle of a war. Louis Zamperini had been an Olympic athlete. He had participated in the 1936 Berlin Games. He did not win his event, but he had a spectacular finish in the 5,000-meter race. He came in eighth, but he accelerated through the race, and his last lap was finished in only 56 seconds, which was almost unheard of at the time. He was a rising star in the running world. Adolf Hitler actually asked specifically to meet him after his finish. Many felt that he would be the first man to break the four-minute mile. After the Olympics, he attended school in Southern California and set NCAA records. Even while other athletes running with him were attempting to sabotage his run and spiked his feet with the track shoes, still set a record. World War II had interfered with his plans. Lewis enlisted and became a bombardier in the South Pacific Theater, and he had been involved in significant fighting. During his tour of duty, in fact, his plane had suffered severe damage, and many of his fellow crew members on that plane had died during that particular attack. He had been assigned a different plane after this, and he and his remaining crew were on a reconnaissance mission when they suffered an engine failure and his plane went down in May of 1943. Along with crew members Alan Phillips and Francis McNamara, Lewis found himself in a pair of small life rafts. Most of the emergency supplies were lost in the crash, and those they managed to keep were exhausted essentially within the first day. Sitting in the hot sun day after day, Your skin becomes burnt and cracked and raw. Your mouth becomes dry and parched. The little rainwater they managed to collect was never enough. They survived by the occasional bird would land on the raft, and miraculously they were sometimes able to catch a bird. They used the meat from the bird as bait with the fish hooks they had, and sometimes they could catch a fish or two. Once they even caught a small shark. But it couldn't go on forever. The sharks were a worry. Sometimes they would just swim by, but sometimes they were aggressively hitting against the raft. Sometimes they lunged and actually tried to get into the raft. And, you know, a lot of recreational divers and swimmers never have problems with sharks. But after sinking of some ships during World War II, shark attacks were a very real problem and resulted in significant loss of life. So it was a real worry. Sometimes the sharks actually lunged and tried to jump into the life raft. It had been going on for 27 days. They had survived. They were alive. But how much longer could it go on? But now there was hope, real hope. That really was an airplane. And it was coming closer. You could begin to hear the hum of an engine. And it was flying low enough and on a trajectory close enough to them that there was a real chance that they could be seen. And they still had a flare. As the plane came closer, they took their remaining flare and fired it. And it went up in a nice, beautiful arc. Their hearts were pounding. Would this be the end to their ordeal? Would they be rescued? The plane turned. They'd been seen. They were safe. It was true. They could hardly believe their good fortune. In the middle of the Pacific Ocean, a plane had found them, had turned, had seen them. And then, as the plane turned, they saw it. This wasn't a U.S. plane. It was the emblem of the rising sun. And in a time of war, this was an enemy plane. They had a little anxiety. But still, they had to be rescued. Even if they spent the rest of the war in a prisoner of war camp, it had to be better than being marooned in the middle of an ocean on a tiny raft. But then their anxiety turned to fear, and their fear turned to reality, because the bullets started coming from the plane. Lewis jumped into the water. His two companions were too weak to get out of the raft because they'd been there for 27 days. Bullets lose most of their potency just a few feet underwater, and Lewis dived under the water. The sharks were still there. Fortunately, they didn't really attack him, but he had to kind of beat him off with his fists, and you had to come up for air. Miraculously, nobody was hit. The raft was punctured. Over and over again, the plane returned and strafed their little rafts. But they weren't rescued. Their great hope, the end of their ordeal, turned into a disaster. Fortunately, their rafts still had some buoyancy and they were able to repair them. But their good news wasn't good news. Things were not what they appeared. I don't have time to tell you the entire story of what happened to Lewis and his friends. Francis died on the 33rd day at sea, not long after this attack by the plane. Alan and Lewis actually did make it to land, but not before breaking the then-known record for survival on a raft. Eventually, Lewis and Alan reached land after 47 days at sea. Upon reaching land, they were discovered by the Japanese. They spent the remainder of the war in a prisoner of war camp, and although it seems hard to believe at the time, their time in the prisoner of war camp was actually as much or worse of an ordeal as their time on the life raft. You can read the details in the book Unbroken by Laura Hillenbrand, and it's a fascinating story of survival and redemption. And if you read to the end of the book, the work that God can do in the lives of those who let him work in them. Good news is not always what it appears to be. Sometimes what we think is our salvation, our good news, is actually really, really bad news. The first advent of Jesus was good news, really good news. Jesus' coming had been foretold in the Bible, and men and women for decades and centuries and more had been looking forward to the return of their Redeemer, ever since the fall of man, when a Redeemer had been promised. The prophecies foretold of his coming, and they spoke of his suffering. He was acquainted with grief, but somehow that was forgotten by people. They remembered the part about a kingdom, but they forgot the part about bearing our sorrows and being acquainted with grief, and it tended to be overlooked. In the time of Jesus, as in our time, many people have or had a warped view of God. Religious authorities had spoken and written all manner of teaching purporting to tell what God was like, what God would do, what God wanted you to do, who God loved, who God did not love. Of course, some of what they taught was very good, but some of it was utter nonsense or worse. And taken together, it did not paint an accurate picture of God in many, many ways. I want to propose to you that I believe that understanding what our God is like is one of the most important things we can learn to understand as Christians. Our characterization of God and what he's like affects how we treat each other, how we treat our fellow men, how we treat ourselves. So I think it's important to spend time learning what God is like. By beholding, we become changed, and if we don't behold, it's difficult for that process to occur. Sometimes it's discouraging to see how Christians portray the character of Christ. Some of the greatest evil in this world has been done in the name of Christ, and this can be maddening and discouraging. When I get discouraged that way, a great antidote is to go back and read the Gospels and reflect on what Jesus actually did or said, or listen to a sermon by somebody who can bring this to life and bring his character home to me. My children take history in school, and they are taught in history class that you get the most accurate view of what actually happened historically by going to original sources. Documents and records that record an actual historical event. Records of people that were there that saw something. Financial records. Things that were actually part of the event you're studying. By coming and living among us, God gave us the ultimate original source. We were able to see God's character living among us. And by studying the record of his life here on earth, we can see who our God really is. Always be skeptical when somebody tells you what to believe. Now, it's certainly okay to respect the opinions and teachings of another individual. We learn a lot from listening to others. I know I certainly do. And I know I learn a lot by listening to people that I disagree with. And often by listening to somebody who has an opinion totally different from me, I learn a new way of looking at things and get a new appreciation. But make sure that you understand in your heart why you believe what you believe and what you believe in. Every Bible student should remember the principle elucidated in Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And we should strive to be like the Bereans, who searched the scriptures daily, whether the things that they were taught by Paul and Silas were true. When one goes to the Bible and reads about Jesus, one is immediately impressed with the empathy and the care that Jesus exhibited towards those that were around him. Jesus had a way of touching people and reaching them in a very real and personable manner. He found a way to reach people and connect and focus on what was important to them. He found a way to develop common ground with a wide range of people, from the lowly Samaritan woman who was despised by her community, to the priests and the teachers of the temple, to the rich and privileged, such as Nicodemus, who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus knew how to find that common ground with those he associated with. Sometimes we tend to focus on what makes us different. There are an awful lot of different types of people in the world. There are a lot of different types of Christians. There are even a lot of different types of Seventh-day Adventists. And there are certainly times when it is good to talk about our differences. But sometimes we pass up the opportunity to find common ground with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus knew how to fellowship with those who didn't share all of his characteristics. In medicine, you will find that physicians have a tendency to treat patients in many different ways. And if you have a given medical condition and you ask 10 physicians what the best way to treat it is, in some cases we have very good data to say this is the right way and this is the wrong way. We have a randomized prospective double-blinded placebo-controlled trial that says if you do it this way, you're more likely to live, and if you do it this way, you're more likely to die. Unfortunately, we don't have randomized prospective placebo-controlled trials for a lot of what we do in medicine. And therefore, we have to rely on logic and lesser studies and other means to determine what treatment is going to be superior. And that in the absence of clear proof that one treatment is superior to the other, you get many different approaches to a problem. Now, when I find that I'm treating a patient differently than one of my colleagues, I jokingly tell them that there are many correct ways to treat a patient, but I talk to God, and God tells me the correct way to treat the patients, and therefore I'm right. And of course they laugh because they know that God doesn't speak to any of us in that way, at least with regards to this. We have to go and study and get data and other things. But sometimes we tend to be a little more sure of where we're at than God really hasn't been in the case. There are some things in the Bible that have a clear, "Thus saith the Lord," that this is right and this is wrong. There are other things that the Bible says nothing about. The Bible says nothing about what TV programs are appropriate to watch. Now, that's not quite true, because the Bible has a lot of things that have a bearing on what TV programs you might watch. Our bodies are the temple of God. We want to make sure that what we put in our minds and in our watch is uplifting and brings us closer to God. But we don't have a schedule that says this TV program at this time is uplifting and this one is not. And sometimes we need a little more humility when we assume we understand fully what the Bible is saying. Jesus was very good about knowing his audience. Salesmen know their audience. Comedians know their audiences. Shouldn't Christians know their audiences? Suppose you're a really good salesman and you make your living selling things to people. You make money by getting a commission when you sell things. How do you go about that? Now, I'm probably not the best person to ask. I am not a natural salesman. It's probably because I don't like people trying to sell me things that I don't need. And my apologies to any of you that might be in the sales line of work. You probably would be better to talk to the female members of my household, because they enjoy the shopping experience and comparing the pros and the cons. And I tend to, if you cold call me on the phone and try and sell me something, I'm going to politely hang up on you as soon as I find out what you're doing. I love the do not call list. If I walk into a store, most of the time I will look and buy what I want to buy and get out of there. Usually if someone asks if they can help me, unless I don't know where something is or have a question, I will decline their help. But sometimes I find a salesman will give me some information and tell me how I can do a project better or easier or cheaper, and give me some information that makes my life a lot easier. And I find that helpful. And even though my defenses are up when I go into a store, and even though I don't particularly like shopping, there are some salesmen that are able to fill a need that I have. And they often will make a sale, and they may even make a repeat sale, because they found a way to fill a need that I have, and maybe it was a need that I didn't even know that I had. That's the method that Jesus used, not to sell a new iPad or a car or another item and that was going to be worthless in a few years, but to find a way to bring us to salvation and to brighten our lives and to bring us eternal life. Jesus spent some time telling people how to live. If you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, he has a lot of advice for people. But rather than just telling it with a dry lecture, he illustrated his points with stories. Many of my family has short attention spans. I know I certainly do. Many times I have to be really careful not to let my mind wander when somebody is speaking. But I find it a lot easier to listen when I'm listening to a good story. Some of you have been privileged to hear some of the great Seventh-day Adventist storytellers, people like Eric B. Hare, Uncle Arthur, Josephine Cunningham Edwards, Uncle Dan and Aunt Sue, or Aunt Carol, listening to the Bible in Livingstone and your story hour. I used to listen to tapes by the hour when I was a kid, and it's amazing what kind of foundation you can get from listening to stories. I can still remember stories told or read to me when I was just a few years old. Stories are how we transmit our values. In the secular world, people like Mark Twain, Upton Sinclair, C.S. Lewis, John Steinbeck, Harriet Beecher Stowe, and many, many, many others have profoundly influenced society by telling stories that illustrated points much better than people that were just giving dry theories. I wish I was a better teller of stories. People say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, but a story can illustrate a concept in a way that other things can't do. And Jesus was a great teller of stories. When you read the words of Jesus, he's always giving examples. You know, the rich man and Lazarus, the fig tree that didn't bear fruit, the woman who lost the gold coin, the parable of the 10 talents, the parable of the unfaithful servant, and on and on and on. Jesus didn't tell these stories just to entertain, although I am sure that his audience was entertained by these stories. In fact, some of Ellen White's commentary sometimes indicates that a similar incident to some of the stories he was telling had just happened, and the people were interested because of this. But these stories illustrate important points in a way that just a mere sermon or lecture could not. Right now we're in the middle of the presidential election cycle, and many times a political campaign has been turned because of a clever story or illustration. Think of Joe the Plumber and Thelma and Louise, who were used a few years ago to help defeat health care reform. And you may or may not agree with the political message that's being presented, but stories connect with us in a way that's more powerful than theoretical arguments. But even more importantly than telling people how to live, whether through just a sermon or through stories or examples, Jesus showed people how to live. It has been said that the sanctified life is the best argument for Christianity that exists, and I would have to agree with that. There are lots of people that have good theories about how to live, and I'm among the first to tell you that I think theories matter. Theory is the foundation for our practice, but there can be a lot of pitfalls between a great theory and its application. How many of you remember the company Long-Term Capital Management? This was a hedge fund that was founded by some brilliant individuals with significant experience and knowledge. John Merriweather was the former vice chairman and head of bond trading at Salmon Brothers. Members of the board included two individuals who shared the Nobel Prize in Economic Sciences. These individuals certainly knew their theory. It would probably be hard to find people better able to discuss financial theory. They just had a little problem with its application. Initially, this hedge firm was quite successful. In fact, I understand that initially they had returns of over 40% a year after their fees. But a financial crisis and some miscalculations led to the firm losing billions of dollars in a very short period of time, and this resulted in the intervention by the Federal Reserve, and ultimately the firm had to close. So I've known people who were experts in telling me what to do, but have a difficult time putting their advice into practice. And I don't always listen to them as well as I probably should. I have a tendency myself probably sometimes to tell people what to do rather than to demonstrate what to do, and I need to have a little humility in that area. But rather than just simply preaching to me about his plan for my life, he showed me. He lived it. The rich ruler knew the theory, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. His problem with it was in execution. When Jesus took time to meet with the Good Samaritan, when he took time to heal those that were sick, when he took time to visit with the children, he was modeling the behavior that he wanted us to model. I think over the years of the number of Christian and non-Christian individuals who have modeled Christ's character for me, and how those individuals have made me a better person when I see the way they handle situations that are difficult or hard or otherwise. Think of the way that Jesus dealt with children. Children are wonderful and a gift from God, but they can be noisy and irreverent, and sometimes they're even a little worse than that. But Jesus didn't say, sit in the corner and be quiet. He invited them to come and sit with him because he recognized how important they were. So Jesus coming and living among us was really, really good news. It was our best chance to learn about God. And he changed our concepts of God, not just while he was here, but for the hundreds and thousands of years since he died. But then that good news appeared to turn into very, very bad news. Imagine if you were one of the disciples sitting in the upper room after Jesus was crucified, afraid for your life. Everything that you'd hoped for, everything that you'd been believing, everything that you'd been living for the past few years had been ripped out from under you. Was it all a mirage? Sure, the disciples didn't understand everything. They still thought in terms of a kingdom that would overthrow the Romans, but they were starting to get what Jesus was saying when he was speaking to them. And they realized, some people say you don't realize when you have something good till it's gone, but the disciples knew even when Jesus was there that he was good. And they knew even more acutely when he was gone how bad it was. And in their time of fear and despair, they reminisced about Jesus. They remembered his miracles, his stories. They remembered his teachings of forgiveness. But it was all crushed. He was dead in the tomb. Things are not always as they appear to be. Let's look again at our scripture from this morning. And they returned from the sepulcher and told these things unto the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. How many blessings do we lose because we're not willing to listen to the message that God is trying to send to us? How often do we impair our ability to witness because others don't find us credible? How often do we reject messages from people that we think are not credible because we don't like the messenger? Jesus ultimately showed himself to the disciples in the upper room on the road to Emmaus. He spent time with him, he spoke with him, and what looked like the ultimate disaster became the ultimate triumph because Jesus couldn't be kept in the tomb, and because he rose and lives again, and because he lives to have us incorporate what he came to show us into our lives each and every day.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.